All right, so we're going to finish up 2 Thessalonians this morning. You could say this is going to be our New Year's message, though you might think it's a weird New Year's message when you think about what we're going to be talking about, what Paul is talking about here, which is church discipline. But it's a good message for us. It's a good word for us to take into the new year. So let's read 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, starting in verse 6, reading through verse 18. It says, "Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labor we worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command: if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now, such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Now, may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times in every way. The Lord be with you all. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is the sign of genuineness in every letter of mine. It is the way I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all." Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for all this that's going on, even the craziness of not having things work correctly and all the frustration that comes with that. Lord, we just give it all up to you. We surrender it to you and we put it in your hands. We thank you, Lord, for being with us. We pray, Lord, that we just draw closer to you and that you give us your message, that your words are spoken, and that we can apply this, Lord, to our lives and take this as a word of encouragement to take into the new year. We thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So, yes, as I said, these verses are about church discipline. You might not like that. You might think church discipline is not an encouraging New Year's message. It's not the one you wanted to hear for the new year, right? But the truth of the message is this, that true love disciplines. The Lord disciplines those he loves. He instructs and schools us in the way that we should go. It says in Proverbs chapter 3, verses 11 and 12, it says, "My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof," right? "For the Lord reproves he whom he loves as a father, the son in whom he delights." Right, that verse in Proverbs is also quoted by the author of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 12, for example, when he talks about the Lord's discipline, comparing it to a father's discipline for his children, right? Saying that it is for discipline you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. "For what son is there whom the father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons." See, when problems are left alone and they're not dealt with, they become worse, right? Infections not treated can lead to serious health issues. The same within the church. Problems need to be dealt with. Church discipline, it's just, it has to be, right? Which is what Paul is addressing here at the end of this letter, right? The church in Thessalonica, as good as the church was, and we know how good the church was. If you remember in the first letter when Paul was writing to Thessalonica, he kept commending them and encouraging them about what a great church they were, right? They were so good that they were being a great example to the entire region, right? He was so surprised at how good the church was doing, specifically in the fact that the church was born in the midst of conflict. Because you remember, Paul was there for about 3 or 4 weeks on his missionary journey, and then the rebel rousers chased him out of town like they would always do, the Jewish, the one folks who didn't like him. He had to leave under the darkness of night. They followed him to the next town. They chased him out of there. So you have this church that he was only there for 3 or 4 weeks. He planted this church. It's a young church with young believers. And when he finally got to Corinth, where he is now, he wrote this letter, and he was surprised to find out that the church was doing great, that the church was growing, that the church was a great example to all believers in the area, a great example to everyone. So the church has been a really good church. They're an example to all the region. However, no matter how good a church is, church isn't perfect. There are no perfect churches. And there was false teaching, which is the whole point of 2 Thessalonians, is that there has been this false teaching that had walked into the church and had to concern with the rapture and the tribulation and the second coming of Jesus. And it had thrown a wrench in the works, right? And the problem that they had now became even more so glaringly apparent, in the sense that it was that Paul may have seen the seeds of the problem earlier, because he sort of writes something in the 1 Thessalonians. He says, "I aspire you to live quietly, to attend to your own matters, and to work with your own hands as we instructed you," he says. "Then you will behave properly towards outsiders without being dependent on anyone." And he wrote that in the first letter to the church. So he might have seen some of the seeds of that stuff. He might have, you know, the Lord and the Spirit of God might have led him to say, hey, there's this underlying problem here you need to address. So they did have this problem now. It was a problem that the church needed to address together, and it's a warning. It's a warning against idleness, right? It's a warning against being a busybody, right? He says in verse 6, "Now we command you, brothers, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that we receive from us." When he says the tradition that we receive from us, he's just referring to the teachings, you know, of the Word of God. He's saying, you're not following the Word of God. Don't hang around these people who are not following the Word of God. Right? So they're walking in idleness. Now, some of your translations may say they're walking disorderly. And that's actually a pretty good translation, actually. I like it better than idleness, right? Some translations even say idle and disruptive. I think that the word idleness sometimes gives us a wrong picture concerning the trouble that was being caused within the church. Now, remember, this letter is to the church. This problem was within the church. This problem was with believers in the church. This wasn't a problem with those outside the church. This wasn't a problem about the church being attacked by other, you know, the pagan believers outside the church or anything like that. This was a problem within the church. Now, when we think of idleness or being idle or any of that, we tend to think of someone just being lazy, right? Or someone just being slothful or lethargic, maybe. They never want to really get up and do anything. They're just, you know, laying on the couch. It's not necessarily a wrong picture. But as Paul expands down on verse 11, he says that we hear that some of you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busybodies. So as he expands on idleness, he refers to the fact that, in a sense, his definition of idleness is that they aren't being busy at work, they're being busybodies. So that gives us a little bit of a clearer picture. So idleness in the Greek, the word is ataktos. And it means walking disorderly. It means walking out of step. It means deviating from the prescribed order of rule. It's actually a military term. And it's used to describe insubordinate or undisciplined officers. And obviously, our soldiers, right? And so a soldier who's out of rank and disobedient shows that he is not surrendered to who's in authority or who his master is. So what it's showing is that these who are idle, these disorderly people, have not surrendered to the authority of God's word, the authority of Jesus. Right? And that things need to be done decently in order. We serve a God of order. It tells us that in 1 Corinthians 14:40, right? All things should be done decently and in order. So these believers are walking in idleness, and it's said in the present tense, not that they have walked or that they will walk, but they are walking. Right? So what that tells us is that their behavior is deliberate and it's persistent. It's not just a momentary lapse of judgment. It's something that they continue to do over and over and over again deliberately. Right? Now you have also, he refers to them as busybodies. Now busybodies in the Greek just means to bustle about uselessly, right? To busy oneself about needless and useless matters. And often the busybody is a meddler, right? He's an interferer, he's a mischief maker, he's a troublemaker, and he's a gossip. Because they got nothing else to do, so they might as well just interfere in your life. Right? And in an early study of this character type, you can even go back to some of the Greek philosophers. One of them, for instance, his name is Theophrastus. He wrote a typology called Characters, and he wrote a little study up on busybodies. And he wrote that a busybody says, "In the preferred services of the busybody, there is much of the affection of kind-heartedness." So busybodies are very affectionate, very kind-hearted. However, there's little efficient aid that comes from them. Right? So they're not very helpful. You've heard the phrase, idle hands are the devil's workshop. Or maybe you've heard the phrase, idleness is the enemy of the soul. Right? They come from the idea that the devil makes work for idle hands to do. Right? So if you don't have anything for your hands to do, the devil finds something for you to do. He'll give you something to work on, right? There's a saying also that goes along with that that says, do something so that the devil may always find you busy. They weren't using their time, right, productively, these believers in the church, right? These idle people. And so what they were tempted to do then was to meddle in other people's business. Right? And in that sense, they were disrupting other people's work and disrupting the body of Christ and disrupting the work and the ministry of the church. These idlers, these busybodies were wasting time that could have been used in the building up, in the encouragement, in the strengthening of the church, but instead, they were doing the opposite. Right? Their idleness was leading them into sin. A person who doesn't have something particular to do will invariably be tempted to do something sinful. So what was the disorderly conduct specifically, right, here in Thessalonica? What was the disorderly conduct for these believers in this church specifically? We think it was this. There's a phrase that says doctrinal error can lead to disorderly conduct, right? The idea is misinterpretations and misapplications of the truth of God's word can cause endless trouble. So some members of the church, and we've kind of been over this as we've gone through the earlier chapters of this letter, but some members of the church had either misinterpreted or purposely twisted Paul's teachings concerning the rapture and the return of Christ, and then having quit their jobs, right? They didn't lose them, they purposely quit. We know this down in verse 10, because it says in verse 10, it says, for if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. So it's not that they can't work, it's that they're not willing to work. It's about willingness, right? That's like my kids and doing chores around the house. It's not that they can't do the chores. It's that they're not willing to do the chores, right? So when Paul writes that they will not work, you can see that you know, it's about the ability. It wasn't about ability, it was about willingness. Because idleness is a characteristic. It's, you know, it's not a state of employment or unemployment. It doesn't have anything to do with that. It's just a characteristic. And so part of their characteristic was the fact that they were idle. So these busybodies, these members of the church who were being idle in a sense, they thought that, well, if Jesus is coming soon, or if he already came and we've been left behind, as some of the church believed in this false gospel that had been brought into the church, it made no sense for them to work. Well, why should we work? What's the point, right? Let's just kick back, wait for his return, or kick back and wait for the tribulation to start, or kick back and, you know, let all these other things come into play. We don't need to work. What's the point of it? We'll just wait over here, and then while we're waiting and not doing anything, we'll intrude into the lives of others, and also at the same time, we'll take advantage of the generosity of the church, take advantage of the benevolence of the church. And that's what they were doing. They were causing problems, obviously, within the church. They were idle, they were disorderly, they were walking out of step, while others in the church were working hard and toiling hard. All right, Proverbs 16, verses 27 through 29 said, a worthless man digs up evil, and his speech is like a scorching fire. A perverse man spreads dissension. A gossip divides close friends. A violent man entices his neighbor and leads him down a path that is not good. That's the idea behind these disorderly people within the church. They weren't up to no good. They were up to no good. And it didn't stop there. It didn't stop with just them kicking back and not doing anything. You know, because what it was this idleness had become a source of sin. It was now permeating and becoming an infection within the church. And these lazy, these disorderly, these idle ones, they started rebuking Paul's authority in the church. Right? You don't need to listen to Paul. We don't care what Paul's letters say. Paul's not even here. Why should we even listen to Paul? I don't care what he taught us. You know, I don't care what he said. All that type of stuff. And so they were probably helping spread this false gospel concerning the teaching of, you know, the second coming of Christ and the rapture and all that stuff, which had sent the whole church into a tizzy. Because Paul had taught them all about that in the short time that he was there, and he reminded them, reminded them of what he had taught them in this first letter, and he even reminded them of what he had taught them here, parts of the second letter, and they were getting contradicting information from these other people within the church and from this false letter that arrived that really wasn't from Paul, that might have been from Paul, that had confused them and was causing division within the church, and they were just taking that and they were just continuing to spin it. Yeah, Paul doesn't know what he's talking about. You've all been left behind. The tribulation's coming. You guys missed the rapture. Everyone who's dead already has missed the rapture. You know, all these false teachings concerning the second coming of Christ. Right, and they sent the church, and you know, it was causing problems within the church. And it wasn't, right, like I said, it's not only because of the work that they weren't doing or the work that they didn't do. It was the harm that they were doing with their idle time, which it was causing the division within the church. It was leading people astray with a false gospel. And in that, they became a burden, and they were setting a wrong example, not just to those within the church, but to those whom the church was ministering to as well. They weren't working. They didn't work. Others were working for them. They didn't toil. Others were toiling for them. They didn't labor. Others were laboring for them. They became a burden. So you could say that their vision or their focus was not to reach others for Christ, but it was to make a name for themselves, right? It was to draw attention to themselves. They weren't helping the body. They weren't helping the church. They weren't about the Lord's business. They were just about helping themselves, being about their own business. So Paul says this concerning that. First, he says to these type of people, he says in verse 12, now such persons, referring to the idols and the busybodies, he says, now these such persons, we command and encourage them in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. So he basically is saying, we are encouraging them first to shut up, right? To get to work, to be quiet, and make your own living. In other words, quit working off, quit living off the church. Quit taking advantage of the generosity of the church. You have the ability to work. Go do it. That's often how the church ministered to people in the area. The church loved to come alongside people and help people that needed help, right? There were people that couldn't work that needed financial support. The church loved to come along with these people and help them. They often would take people like that, maybe who had lost their jobs or couldn't get a job or whatever, and they would actually put them to work in the church. And as long as you could work and help out in some way, the church helped you. Because you had the ability to help out in some way or another. And the church would then help take care of you and help take care of your family. So the church liked doing these things, but these people were taking advantage of that because they weren't willing to work. They weren't willing to invest into the body. They're just all about themselves. So he tells them, listen, do work, get to work, shut up, do it quietly, in other words. And then, right, earn your own living. Come on, you can do it. Earn your own living. He said, you should be following my example, is what he says. And that's what he says earlier on in those passages, right? He says in verse 7, for you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you. Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labor we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. That word burden in the Greek has to do with a debt. It has to do with an expense. So he's saying we weren't an expense to you. We didn't cost you any money. And then in verse 9 he says, it was not because we didn't have the right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate, he says. See, it was common for itinerant preachers who, and it wasn't just the church and apostles like Paul who were wandering around teaching the gospel of Christ. A lot of religions, even pagan religions, had their traveling preachers, right? And they would go around from town to town. And pretty much all the pagan traveling teachers and preachers who went from town to town teaching whatever they were teaching, they often demanded to be taken care of. That was pretty common. That's the way it went. So they would go from town to town and they would say, okay, you need to put me up in that house. You need to feed me this food. You need to do this, right? You know, they had like their, you know, rock star list of things. I want green M&Ms and I want them separated over here. They had that type of a thing going on. So in order to separate themselves from those type of itinerant preachers, at least Paul anyway, what Paul said was, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to make any demand of you. I'm going to work and support myself when I'm with you. So that set him apart from all the other traveling itinerant preachers in the area. So he says, when we were with you, we didn't pay for anyone's bread. We didn't eat anyone's bread without paying for it. We were not idle when we were with you. We toiled and labored and we worked night and day so that we wouldn't be an expense to you, that we wouldn't cost you anything. You know, Paul was a tent maker. So when he had the downtime, he would work at making tents. He would sell his stuff and earn his keep and pay his own way. So he said, follow that example, is what Paul says. This is how the church should work, he said. Follow my example. This is the example. We did this not because I didn't have the right to demand that you take care of me, because as an apostle, I could have done that and made the church pay my way. He says, but I didn't want to do it that way. I don't think that's right, right? So he said, follow my example, right? He used his trade to support his ministry. Paul gave himself, in a sense. It gave himself. He gave of himself that way. He worked hard, he toiled, and he labored so that he would not be an expense to other people. So Paul says, you know, follow this example, because it's about being involved in the church. It's about being involved in the life of the body of Christ. It's about investing in the lives of others. It's not about what I can get, but what I can give. And that's the example that Paul set. You know, the Jews honored hard labor. That in the Jewish culture, they honored hard labor. All rabbis were required to have a trade, to do something. You know, not that in Jesus' time, many of the rabbis hadn't figured a workaround, right? So that other people were supporting them. They had found a way to profit off their own family. They had found a way to mess with the scripture to get people to support them, so they didn't have to have a trade. But it was required of all rabbis to have a trade. They honored hard labor. That's not so much in the Greek culture, right? The Jews, the rabbis, taught this. They say, he who teaches not his son a trade. So in other words, if you don't teach your son to have a trade, you teach him to become a thief. That's what the Jews taught. So teach your son to have a trade. Now the Greeks despised manual labor, and they left it all to their slaves. They didn't want to do manual labor left at all. There were slaves for that. Why should I do it? There's slaves for that, right? So you can see how the Greek culture, which is where this church is, right smack dab in the midst of Greek culture there, the church in Thessalonica, and that's the biggest influence around the whole church, and a lot of the church was, of course, Greek. So you can see how the Greek culture, you know, mixed basically with these wrong views, wrong doctrinal views that these people were spreading within the church, how that caused problems. I mean, just right away, they weren't about working anyway. And then they had these wrong doctrinal views concerning the Lord's return, and then they just turned them into these idlers and these busybodies that were becoming a problem for the church. And a bad example of a few saints can destroy the ministry of the rest of the church. That's why discipline's needed. Because what would happen if the church didn't address it? What would happen if they just let that go? It would destroy the church. It would cause a problem. This is why Paul says, here's what needs to be done. And when you read it, you might think, that's kind of harsh. But he starts back in verse 6. It says, we command you. And I want you to know that this is commandment from the Lord Jesus Christ. That's behind the word that's used. This is not a suggestion from Paul. He's not saying, here's a good idea I came up with. He's saying, this is a commandment from the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what you do with those who are becoming basically a disruption within the church this way. Keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. He says, keep away from them. Right, this is the one of the ways that you're going to deal with them. Right? He says down in verse 14, have nothing to do with them that they may be ashamed. This is how Paul says, this is what Paul says to do. Right? And like he said, this is a commandment of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have to follow the leader's commands. We have to follow the word of God. So keep away means to withdraw in the Greek. And some of the translations might say that, might say withdraw, right? From any brother who is walking in idleness, from any brother who is being disruptive, from any brother who is causing problems like this, have nothing to do with them. Withdraw, of course, means to remove or take away, right? To pull back from this person. Think of the idea of depositing money in the bank, right? You're withdrawing your money. You're not putting your money in the bank. You're not, it's the opposite of depositing or the opposite of entering in, right? You usually invest in someone's lives when they're part of the body, but he says, no, in this case, with these people who are disruptive, these people who are busybodies, these people who are spreading all these false lies and doing so willingly and persistently and not changing and just continuing to do it, he says, withdraw from them. Pull away. Step back. Don't invest in those relationships. Right? And it seems like tough words. It seems almost to a certain extent, if you don't understand what he's saying behind it, you might think, well, that doesn't seem very loving. I mean, well, are you really supposed to withdraw? But what he's not saying is, he's not talking about like excommunication. He's not saying kick them out of the church, have nothing ever to do with them again, right? Don't send them Christmas cards at Christmas and never invite them over to any parties ever again. He's not saying have nothing ever to do with them again. That's not what he's saying. Matter of fact, he says in verse 15, just so you understand where he's coming from, he says, do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. So it has to do with brotherly love. You discipline those you love. He's saying we love these people, but they need discipline. So step back from them. Matter of fact, to have nothing to do with them to the point that it shames them, right? In 1 Thessalonians 5:14, he says, we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. His idea, he hasn't changed his way of thinking. He's not contradicting himself from what he wrote in the first letter to the second. He's saying to make sure that you don't regard this person as an enemy, that you regard them as a brother. But if you regard them as a brother, then you love them. And if you love them, you're going to discipline them when they make a mistake. Right? Right. So what this is even though he says to pull away from these people, this is actually a call to stewardship and to a certain extent. What he's saying is you need to invest in the lives of God's people, the body of Christ, your church, with the gospel for the furtherance of the gospel. Right? We got to make the church ready for the second coming of Christ, but with that comes discipline and correction. Right? The purpose of withdrawing from the disorderly isn't punishment. It's not a final judgment. It was to simply to deny them the aid and the comfort of the fellowship that comes from the body of Christ until they repent. Right? The hope is that they will greatly miss the fellowship of the church and repent of their disobedience, because they had it good. The church was taking care of them. They were loved by the church. And if you remove that from them, the hope is they'll start missing something. The hope is they'll realize what they had that they don't have now, and they'll repent and return. That's the hope. It's not cutting them off and never talking to them again. Paul echoes this same idea in 1 Corinthians 5 when he's talking about sexual immorality. He says it's actually reported, right, when he's talking to the church in Corinth, he says it's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you of a kind that's not tolerated even among pagans. When everything was tolerated among pagans, so I mean, this must have been pretty bad, right? So he says, you were arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? I mean, it's so bad. They were letting it continue on. He's like, shouldn't you guys be in mourning because this is happening within the church? Let him who has done this be removed from you, he says. Take these believers out of the church. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. But catch this last part. He says, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Right? May sound harsh, but the purpose of removing someone from the church is to bring about repentance and their salvation, not to condemn them or to damn them. That's what Paul is saying. The church should be such a place of love that it would be a significant deprivation, right? It should cause significant distress to be removed from it or to have it removed from you. and we should be the same. There should be no difference, right? The church should be such a place of love that if someone was disorderly and continued to be disorderly and continued to walk in sin and continued to take advantage and cause chaos, confusion, and division within the church, that if you remove them from the church, it should cause significant distress in their lives because the love that they were receiving, they are no longer receiving. And hopefully, again, the hope is they'll repent and return. And we're supposed to build them up and encourage them and accept them back and forgive them. So that's what the hope is of what Paul's talking about here. Church discipline, discipline from anybody is hard. Discipline from your parents is hard. Discipline in your kids, difficult. But the hope is that they'll understand it comes from love. So Paul is saying this comes from love, right? The church is to be a place of love. But with that, the church also has to be a place of correction, a place of discipline, a place that teaches the truth of God's word concerning sin and death and repentance and redemption. That's where a lot of churches today are failing. Because there's no correction in the church. There's no discipline. Because they aren't teaching about sin and death and repentance. They're just allowing whatever to go on and however it wants to happen. But that's no better than these disorderly right here that Paul's talking about in the church in Thessalonica. A church that does not, right? We need to be a church that does not encourage idleness. Because idleness is often accompanied by other sins. And all sins suffer painful consequences. All sins cause problems. There's consequences for all sins. It doesn't just hurt the one person who's sinning. It hurts everyone around them. And if you have someone in the church who's just constantly sinning and not stopping, which is the idea behind this, like I said, it's not just a one-time issue or the fact they just stumbled once and got back up. This is a constant problem, a problem, persistent, constant problem that they're just not, they're willingly and disobediently continuing in a way of sin. It ends up hurting the whole body. It will end up hurting the whole body, so you have to remove them. You have to take them out. You have to remove them. So he says, don't encourage idleness. Don't be a busybody. That doesn't mean you should be a workaholic. That's not the opposite of that, right? But you should have a purpose in what you're doing. The church should have a purpose in what they're doing. But you should also, in your life, should have a purpose in what you do, right? A purpose in which to live our lives in all things, including rest and relaxation, by the way. Including rest and relaxation. There's a purpose to it, right? And it's all for the glory of God. That's the purpose, right? Colossians 3, 23 and 24, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord, not for men. Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward, right? You're serving the Lord Jesus Christ in all that you do, everything. In work and play, at church, outside of church, everywhere and everything. So rather than being idle, you should be actively engaged in what? In the things of the Lord, which is what they weren't. They weren't being actively engaged in the things of the Lord. They were just being idle busybodies, causing problems. See, idleness is about our spiritual lives. We can work hard, we can keep our mind engaged, yet neglect our spiritual growth. That's when we're just being a busybody. And with that, if we have nothing to do, spiritually speaking, the devil has no problem finding things to do to help you occupy your time. Oh, you need something to do? I got something for you to do. And then those things become the norm, and pretty soon that's what you're doing all the time, and now we got a problem. Because there was an infection, there was a problem, and it never got treated. If you don't treat a problem, how much do you love someone? Right? The reason you discipline your kids is because you're treating problems. Right? You see a problem, you address it because you love them. They may not believe you at the time, but regardless, it's true. Right? I'm doing this because we love you. Whatever! Leave me alone. You don't love me. You're probably thinking, what does this have to do, though, with the new year? Or what does this have to, how is this a word of encouragement? How is church discipline a word of encouragement for going into 2022? which even sounds weird saying that. 2022, it seems so futuristic, so sci-fi. 2022. Well, in verse 13, as for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. That's your word of encouragement. Why? Because when there are, it's not so much in this church, but when there are disruptive elements within the body, when there are busybodies, when there are those who are idle, when there are those who seem to just kick back, not being about the things of the Lord, but yet benefiting and profiting off the church and those in the church, it frustrates the rest who are doing the work. It frustrates all the rest of them. It makes you weary. It makes you tired. Standing up for the truth and continuing to stand in the truth and continuing to teach the truth in a world that doesn't give a rat's behind about the truth can wear you out. It can make you tired. Right? Here, specifically in the church, he's telling the church, continue to do good. Don't let these people sidetrack you. If you take one moment and change your focus from doing the Lord's work to putting your focus onto those who are disruptive, you can sidetrack your whole day, month, year, ministry, the entire thing. He said, don't grow weary in doing good. Don't let the fact that this frustrates you sidetrack you from the ministry that you have in the Lord. Don't. Continue to do good. Continue to do good. Don't grow weary, right? Spurgeon says this. He says, but well-doing, right? So doing good, continuing to do good, well-doing consists in taking down the shutters and selling your goods and tucking up your shirt sleeves and doing a good day's work, sweeping the carpets and dusting the chairs if you happen to be a domestic servant, he says. Well-doing is attending to the duties that arise out of our relationships in life, attending carefully to them and seeing that in nothing we are eye servers or men pleasers, but in everything we are seeking to serve God. That is well-doing. That is continuing to do good. In the fact that in everything that you do, you continue to serve God. It is easy for the faithful to be discouraged by the disorderly. Easy. Remember, we're talking specifically about people in the church, in the body of Christ. Right? But Satan will use these people, these disorderly, these idle, these busybodies, to cause division within the church and split the church. So it's easy to be for us, the faithful, to be discouraged by the disorderly. But he's telling us, right, don't grow weary. In the Greek, that means don't faint, right? Don't pass out. Don't lose steam. Don't slow down. Don't give up. Continue to do good. Continue to do good. Do what you know is right and keep doing what you know is right. That's your word of encouragement. Do what you know is right and keep doing what you know is right. Do not grow weary in doing good. Work, toil, labor, right? Present the gospel free of charge, as Paul writes about. Speak the truth in love until you are blue in the face. Right? Fan into flame the gift of God that you have. Continue to do good. Be the best at what you do. Right? Because everything you do should be done unto the Lord. So be the best at what you do. Set the proper example. Right? Get the job done. Be at work until the Lord returns. Jesus talks about that too in the Gospels. Be at work until the Lord returns. Do not grow weary in doing good. And then in verse 16, he ends it this way. He says, now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times in every way. The Lord be with you all. It's the presence of the Lord. It's the presence of the Lord of peace that gives us peace. We can not grow weary when the Lord of peace is with us. And he is with us. And he says, the Lord be with you all. Right? That's not a hopeful wish. That's a true fact. The Lord is with you all. The Lord is with you. The Lord of peace is with you. So you can be at peace and you continue to do good and not grow weary. And that's the word for you.